Well, if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Daniel chapter 5 here in a little bit. But I'll tell you, if you ever are at the Harris household in the morning and our family's getting ready to go, some of my kids struggle to get dressed and get ready very quickly, and so I try to encourage them, try to spur them on to get dressed, get ready for school, get going quickly. And I always have this saying I say, and I don't know when it started, but when my kids were a young age, I'll tell my daughters, all right, come on, quick like a turtle. And from a young age, my kids every day correct me, said, Daddy, turtles are not quick. And I go, oh, but you haven't read the story of the tortoise and the hare. Like it does, like, come on. And we say, I don't know where it came from. It really is just a weird thing we say in our household. I don't know, do you have something weird you say in your house? Some sort of phrase that maybe parents have said that you've passed down that it's just a weird saying that you tell people, they'll probably look at you like you're crazy, but it's just what you say in your household. Do any of you have that? No? I'm the only person in the room. Good. All right, thank you for making me one person in the back. Appreciate that back there. This is going to be a great Sunday. I feel it right now. I say that to introduce because I think it's funny. There's a lot of funny phrases we have in our vernacular that we have in our culture that we say all the time, and we don't really understand where the history of these phrases came from. But we say it all the time. We're like, it's just something we put in our lingo, and we really don't know what the background, what the meaning, like where this originated at. For example, one you might have said before, like if it's pouring down rain, man, it's raining cats and dogs out there. Anybody ever said that? That's like, you're like, who said that first? Like, of all animals, why cats and dogs? Why not hens and, you know, I don't know, porcupines? I don't know. Why cats and dogs? Where did that come from? And so it's amazing what you find on Google, right? Google has all of life's answers. So I said, where did this come from? And it said this when I searched. It said, you've heard that of thatch roofs, which are thick straw piled high with no wood underneath. It said, back in old times, that they were the only place for little animals to get warm. So all the pets, dogs, cats, and other small animals, mice, rats, and bugs, all lived on the roof. And so when it rained, it became slippery, so sometimes animals would slip and fall off the roof, thus saying, it's raining cats and dogs. You're like, there goes Fluffy. It must be pouring out there. And there's the cat. Hopefully he got hurt. I don't know. Another one that was interesting, which I've said before, it kind of has a horrible background, is rule of thumb. Have you ever heard that before? You may never use it again after this. Rule of thumb actually relates to a British law that allowed a husband to beat his wife with a stick as long as it isn't any wider than a man's thumb. So next time you want to go, hey, that's a rule of thumb, you might want to back off a little bit on that one, okay? Now, some of you guys might take and run with that, but no, we're not bringing that back. That's just... Or, for example, saying to someone like, oh, they don't hold a candle to this person right here, talking about they're not near to you. Like, man, they can't hold a candle to your excellence in what it is. Well, what does that mean? Well, that actually came from apprentices who used to be expected to hold the candle so that the more experienced workmen were able to see what they were doing. And so someone unable to even do that would be of low status indeed. Like, you're not even fit to hold the candle of the expert you're supposed to be helping right there. Kind of interesting where this stuff comes from that we say all the time. I bring this up because one that we say a lot, I've heard before, is this terminology, the writing's on the wall, right? It's this idea of, man, you can see the outcome. It's right as plain as day in front of you. Like, you can see the outcome is clear. Yeah, the writing was on the wall what was going to happen in the situation. I mean, anybody that with eyes could see what was going to happen. I actually learned in college where that came from because I had a philosophy class, which I fully believe philosophy is of the devil. And I learned in college that validated it. I'm not a philosophy kind of guy. And so I took this philosophy class, and we had 5 tests total in the class. And let's just say, of my top 4, my first 4 I took, none of my grades made it past a 55. Hey, easy, Debbie. I don't need commentary from the crowd. Come on now. I'm still convicted by it. Now, I'm not a math major at all, but I know all those grades averaged with a 1 final is not going to bring my grade up. It didn't take rocket science to do it. But apparently a philosophy teacher doesn't understand that either. And so I went and sat down with my philosophy teacher, which, can I say, they're a little off. If you've ever had a philosophy teacher, they're a little off. Just to give you an example, I'm in class and he's teaching and talking about, we use this terminology of something tastes like or smells like. How do you know until you've tried it? He goes, for example, you know, he's writing on the wall. He goes, some people say it tastes chalky. How do you know what chalky tastes like until you try it? He pops it in his mouth and starts eating the chalk. And he goes, well, that's what chalky tastes like. Okay. And goes right back to teaching. I'm like, this dude is crazy. And so it's before my final, and I go sit down with him, and I said, hey, so all my grades add up to this, this, and this. You know, I'm not rocket scientist. I don't have a mathematician. But the writing's on the wall. I'm not going to pass your class. And he goes, oh, I love when students quote scripture. And I said, this dude's crazy. I said, what do you mean? He goes, oh, yeah, Daniel 5, the writing's on the wall. Like, you can see what's coming. And I went and read, and I said, ah, it's right there. And you might want to say, well, what happened to Eric? Well, he told me, he says, well, this is how I see. He says, if you make an A on your final, you get an A. If you make a B, you get a B. If you make a C, you get a C, and so on and so on. I'm like, that doesn't add up, but we're going to ride with that right there. I made a C. So if you're wanting a philosophy answer, you're going to get about a C-minus answer from me, okay? I'm going to tell you right now. The writing on the wall. It comes from Daniel chapter 5. This idea of the outcome is clear. You can see right in front of it. That's where the origin kind of comes from. And so if you want to open in Daniel 5, we're going to read through and unpack the whole thing. We're going to read it all in one reading if we can, and I think unpack it that way today. And it is a bit much, so you might want your Bibles and follow along. Hopefully as you're turning there, I want to give you some background. So from Daniel chapter 4, where we have this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and all that's going on, and he's interpreted this dream of what's going to happen, and God redeems Nebuchadnezzar. It's his own personal testimony. To Daniel chapter 5, roughly 20 years has passed. It's weird when we read scripture, right? I mean, if you do that right there, it's 20 years. It doesn't give any kind of indication. We sometimes don't see that. We don't understand how quickly times goes because they don't really run through that sometimes. But roughly 20 years has passed by. King Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. He's no longer the king. They're under new management, if you will, new leadership now. Daniel has gone from chapter 1 and 2 being a 17, teenage-year-old boy to now, many scholars believe, a 70 to 80-year-old man in Daniel chapter 5. He's gone from being the young pup that shows bold faith and thing to now being the guy that just exudes wisdom and excellence in what he does. I mean, a complete change in what's going on. Not just that, they have a new king, which was actually more a vice king that's in charge right now, Belshazzar. And he's kind of not even the guy in charge, he's the second in charge. If you're an office fan, he's the assistant to the king is who he is right here. He's not even the guy. You see, they have King Nebuchadnezzar. And so that sets the stage for what's happening in Daniel chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along because we're going to read all of it real quick. And so it says, King Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in the presence. Under the influence of wine, in case you're wondering what that means, he's getting drunk, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold, silver vessels that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. So they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised their gods made of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It says, at that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, his thoughts so terrified him that he soiled himself and his knees knocked together. The king shouted to bring in the mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners, and he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this instruction and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain around his neck and have the third highest position in the kingdom. Why? Because he's not the first highest. He's the second highest. That's the best he can give. So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make his interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. Because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen or queen mother came to the banquet hall. It says, may the king live forever, she said. Don't let your thoughts terrify you or your face be pale. You see, there's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the one the king named Belshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and intelligence, and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel, and he will give you the interpretation. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said, are you Daniel, one of the Judean exiles that my predecessors, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard that you have a spirit of the gods in you, and that insight, intelligence, and extraordinary wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and mediums were brought before me to read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not give its interpretation. However, I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Therefore, if you can read this inscription and give me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around your neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom. Again, because he's just the second command. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him. You see, your majesty, the most high God gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the greatness he gave him, all people and nations and language were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and he humbled anybody he wanted. But when his heart was exalted, his spirit became angry and he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from his people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged the Most High God as the ruler over human kingdoms and set anyone who wants over them. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all this. Instead, you've exalted yourself against the Lord of the heavens. The vessels from the house were brought to you, and your wives and nobles and concubines drank wine from them, and you praised gods made silver, gold, and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and his writing was inscribed. And this is what the writing described. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. This is his interpretation of the message. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed on the balance and found deficient. Peres means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, and issued a proclamation under him, concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, there's a lot going on here. And the passage start back and say, well, where does this all begin? You have this new king come in charge. In verse 1 through 4, we see he's completely mocking this God, this Yahweh, this God of the Jews, the Israelites. He's making fun of them. Now, notice what they bring in. That they bring in just the artifacts, the vessels, the church pieces from the Jewish faith. No other God that they conquered, no other country that they conquered, they bring in. He's mocking this God in particular. Imagine if we had a cup that we use specifically just to do our Lord's Supper, and that was something that was a sacred thing. Like, man, that's something that we understand there's some significance to what's going on. Or our offering plates, we understand, man, that's an act of worship. And all of a sudden, someone conquered to make fun of us. Like, hey, yeah, just put the dog food in this bowl right here. We're going to drink out of this like it's nuts. We're making fun of this God. And he's doing it in the presence of all these people, and they're just ridiculing the name of God. And not just that, the Persians are on their doorstep. I mean, kings in this time would not be caught off guard like that. They would have scouts. They would know. They know what's going on. That they know imminent doom is probably in front of them, and they're saying, listen, we still don't want to attribute you God. We still want to reject. And they're still mocking God is what they're doing. And suddenly in verse 5, an interesting thing happens, something that just kind of seems really weird if you don't dig deep. It says, a man's hand appeared and began writing. And my question is, what's the deal with the hand? Like, why not a foot? That might be a little more interesting, right? Or elbow, like, what's going on? Like, what's the deal with the hand? Why is he doing this? Well, why does a random hand, why does not a whole person show up like this? Why is God acting in this way? It connects to verse 1 through 4, what's going on. He's mocking that he's defeated the God, this God. And this lifeless hand that once was lifeless comes in. In this time and culture, to show a sign of defeat, when you conquered another territory, another group of people, to count the people, you would cut off their hand, and that's how you would keep record of who you have defeated. How many people have you taken over? Hold your spots and turn to 1 Samuel. I'll show you an example. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to read verses 3 through 4. If you're not there, you can just listen to me and I'll read it to you. It's a situation where they take the Ark of the Covenant, this presence of God, and put it before another god called Dagon. It says, when the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, this statue of this other god, and returned him to his place in front of the Ark, which is the representation of our God. It says, when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And look, This time, Dagon's head and both his hands were broken off, lying on the threshold. As a sign of defeat, you would cut off the head and the hands to show a sign of defeat, and a lifeless hand would show that this conqueror was more powerful than you. And so imagine this. They're celebrating the conquering of this Jewish God, this Israelite God that has no power, and suddenly this lifeless hand comes back to life and begins writing on the wall. Like, if you're a time this person, you would understand what's going on here. Like, there's someone I defeated is suddenly not defeated. There's something going on. And can I tell you something? I think he knows it. You see verse 6 through 7, what happens, says he got so scared, his face turned pale, and his thoughts terrified him. Why would your thoughts terrify you? Because you're trying to process, wait a second, that's a sign of defeat. Something's going, he knows. I think he knows. I love the next part in translation different. My translation says he soiled himself. That's pretty scared. Like, I've been scared before, but I've never soiled myself scared, okay? Now, your translation may say something different. And I'll be honest, this is the Christian Standard Version. This is the only one I saw that carries this interpretation. Most of yours probably say his legs gave way, his knees buckled, or his hips gave out, right? The reason they interpret this way is because the original interpretation, the literal translation, means that the knots of his loins were loosened. And so it depends on how you want to look at it. Some people think that what happened is his hips gave way, it loosened, he buckled to his knees in fear of trepidation. I personally like the idea that he soiled himself, you're so scared. That just makes for a funnier story, right? If you ever get that scared, let's talk, because that's just, I hope I don't get that scared, but he knew, I think he knew. And he still doesn't want to. He brings in all these other people to come interpret. Like, he doesn't want to give recognition to God. He's seeing all the signs in front of him. He's seeing what's going on, and he doesn't want to give recognition. And finally, it says the queen mother hears about it. Notice she's not at the party. Do you notice that? She hears about what's going on, the commotions. She comes into what's going on. This queen mother was either Nebuchadnezzar's wife or his daughter. Most scholars are not sure which one it was. But most likely, by her interpretation, what she's talking about, she has seen this God he's mocking in action. She hears what's going on. She doesn't want to be a part of the party. Like, I'm not going to be part of that celebration. And when she hears, she comes and says, listen, let me remind you about what happened to your predecessor. He was arrogant like you. He was like this. And someone else had a dream just like you, had a situation, and this guy was able to interpret it. Bring him in. Bring him in. And she's not there. What I find interesting is verse 22 is he knew all this. Daniel tells him a story like, yeah, I'm Daniel. This is the whole background. This is what happened. But listen, I don't got to tell you this. You know this. You know about this God. You know about Nebuchadnezzar's story. You know about his arrogance and what happened, yet you gave no credence to this. You're just as arrogant as he is. He refuses to respond. He refuses to give credit to who this God is. And suddenly you see the hand that talks about, he begins to interpret what this hand wrote on the wall. And imagine a hand coming writing on this back wall and just start scribbling on the wall. These words would not have been random gibberish words. They'd be words they'd actually understand. They would be actual words they could understand. The writing on the wall would have said this. It said, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. It'd be words like, well, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. What does that mean? We can see that, but what's the interpretation? What does that mean? And Daniel tells him, says, listen, this is what it means. It means God's sending out his judgment. You haven't responded, given glory, given acknowledge to him. It's time. It's time. God's calling. God's calling due. My question when I read this, when I started saying, well, how does this come back to us? Is my question that bothered me is, why does God treat this king, Belshazzar, so different than Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was arrogant in all he did, and God gave him grace and mercy and allowed him time to respond. But why does this guy, suddenly the judgment comes just like that? God, to be honest, does not seem fair. Like, I mean, it's just immediate, like, bam, the judgment's come. Nebuchadnezzar, three different times, he comes and conquers. Daniel interprets a dream. He doesn't give credit. He finally comes and worships, then he goes back to his old ways. They have this golden statue. He worships another god, and suddenly God shows up. He repents and stuff, and yet he goes back to his old ways. Why does God keep showing grace and mercy, but this guy doesn't? And I think when I read and when I see the difference in the stories, it all comes to their response. It comes to their response. The writings on the wall, they've been shown every piece of evidence. They've been shown everything that is. And one responds every time, and one refuses to respond. Nebuchadnezzar, you can discredit from all stuff, but at the end of each time, he responds in a way where he acknowledges, woe is me. This is truly the God. And yet you look at Belshazzar's situation, well, at the end, he never gives glory or acknowledgement, this is God. He refuses to own up. Like, God is patient. Can I say this? God is patient, but God is just. God God is merciful, but he is just. Matter of fact, I love what 2 Peter verse 3 through 9 says. It says, the Lord does not delay in his promises or his judgment, as some understand delay, but is patient with not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's desire is not for anyone to go to hell. God does not any desire to be separated from him, but God is just and he has to hand out a verdict. He will do it, and there comes a point where we have to respond and make a decision on our own, or God says, listen, time is up. I've shown you everything there is, and you refuse to acknowledge what's going on. You see, the big idea today is this, is when it comes to your response matters. When God lays himself in front of you, when God shows himself to you, when you see what's going on, the difference to the two kings is in their response. Your response to God matters. Let's be honest, responses matter, right? Like if you get on one knee and you propose to a girlfriend that you're very in love with, and they don't give you a response, something's wrong, right? Like this thing went wrong. When I proposed to my girlfriend, Emily, when we were dating and stuff, I was in her backyard and had all her friends and family around and stuff, and she walks down this line of all these people, and they're holding signs saying, will you marry me? And I get down on one knee, and I say, Emily, you know, I tell her all this romantic stuff. Sure, it was romantic. I don't remember. But it's all romantic stuff. I told her about how awesome she was and how unworthy I was, and I asked her, will you marry me? And she responded with this beautiful, now, that's not the response I was expecting, right? I was expecting a yes, hopefully not a no, but I got a now, I took that as a yes. Like, she's so, like, yeah, I know. You know, like, you're so excited, like, you just can't come up with anything else, right? But imagine, like, if she said no, like, a response is needed. As a no response is just like, you're not giving me a response. Maybe this hits a little closer home. Maybe you've never been in that situation. The worst thing in the world, I think, is phones whenever you send a text and read receipts, isn't it? You send a text to someone, and you're looking at it, and all of a sudden it says, sent, deliver, and you see red. Oh. Okay. They don't respond. You're like, I know you read it. I saw on your phone right there. I saw what's going on. And the worst, it just crawls all over. Let's be honest. Come on. Let's have a little confession here. The one that crawls all over is when you see red, and you see the bubbles pop up like they're typing, and then it goes away. Your mind's like, you were about to say something, and you took it back. I don't even care what you say now. I want to know what you were about to say. Like, go back there. And when they don't respond, like, that's the worst, is it? Like, no response is a response. Like, I know you've read it. I know you've seen it. And you refuse to acknowledge back to me. And then after they do it, like, you know, 6 hours later, like, I don't even care what you say anymore. Like, you want to send me a late thing right there? Does no one else get frustrated with that? Come on, like, someone, like, it is so frustrating, right? Like, that is the worst thing ever that you can see that. No response is sometimes a response. Sometimes God comes to us and we say a proclaim yes or no, but many of us fall in a situation where God presents his evidence in front of us and we refuse to respond. And no response is still a response. No response is, I've seen this, I refuse to make a decision right now. And when we see scripture time and time again, when you read all through, can I tell you what stays true? Our response matters. Our response matters. God lays the verdict at our feet, and he expects us to respond to what he's put in front of us. For some of us, that means salvation. This means putting our faith in Jesus Christ. For some of us who maybe have received Christ, this means sins that we're playing around with. We've been toying around for so long, and our response matters. We're saying, not now, God, not now. And you're like, you've made your decision. Can I point the evidence that you see what's going on, the writing on the wall that's taking place here? Sorry about that. You first see with Belshazzar that when it comes that he has seen other things. Nothing else in life has come through for him. God has placed everything else he has looked in life to find fulfillment, to put his faith in, has not come through. He's partying. He's putting his faith in his wealth, success, his friendship. He brings his advisors, and none of those people are coming through. None of those people are coming through. None of them, we're trying to fill this empty void with something that is God-shaped alone, and we keep coming back empty, and we keep running towards those things trying to find stuff. We've seen the evidence in front of us. And it comes up empty. And we refuse to say, this has to be God. This has to be God. This is the only thing that can fill me up. I love a quote by Jim Carrey. I'm not a huge Jim Carrey fan, but he once said this. Jim Carrey said, I hope everybody could get rich and famous and will have everything they ever dreamed of so they will know that it's not the answer. He actually goes on and said, they know how miserable I truly am. This is a guy who's been success, fame, money, friendships, everything you think. And he says what? I find myself empty. I find myself lacking. Why do you have situations like athletes like Kevin Durant who go and win the championship, everything that you dream of, and he comes in and says, it doesn't satisfy. I'm still empty. because things in this world do not come through. We look and we look and we look and we say, you know what? I come up empty-handed. It just does not come through. And it demands a response. Like, there has to be something that's meant to be there, and it is. It's why in our world, consumerism is driven or drives our world. We're always looking for the next best thing to satisfy, to fill us up. Maybe if I move up in this job, this career, this position, I get this pay, I get this spot on the team, I make these great grades. Maybe if I move up, I'll be satisfied. And we get it, and we're like, yeah, and we enjoy it for a second. And then immediately that feeling's gone. We're searching for something more. Like, it just didn't satisfy. There's something else I got to get there. Nothing else comes through. The evidence is lying there. A second piece of evidence, can I show you, is he has seen and knows it for himself. He's seen the evidence of God. Daniel says, listen, I can tell you everything you saw with Nebuchadnezzar and how God humbled him, what God did with him. I don't have to tell you. You saw it for yourself. You've witnessed what's going on. You've seen the handwriting. Like, you've witnessed it for yourself and refuse to give credibility. You've seen God in action for yourself and you refuse to acknowledge it. Some of us spend all our life and we see God working all around us and we refuse to give credence and acknowledge that, yeah, you know what, that is the real deal. Someone once said, this is not my illustration, said the hardest distance to travel for most people is 18 inches. It's the distance from your brain to your heart. It's the distance of where we know God, we see God, we have knowledge of everything. We've read the Bible, we've come to church, we've seen all the evidence there is, but we refuse to submit to his lordship and give him our heart. We know everything there is to know. Can I tell you something? 18 inches is going to be the longest distance between heaven and hell, where people know who God is, can tell you everything about God, have seen all sorts of evidence, seen miracles that defy logic, that just everything that God's done, but we refuse to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? Knowing God does not save you. Scripture tells us that even the demons know who God is and they shudder. Can I tell you, Satan has more faith than I'll ever have in the Son of God. He's seen firsthand what Jesus Christ has done, but he refuses to submit to his lordship, and that's what distinguishes me from him. It's not this faith of, I believe he is who he is. No, I believe who he is, and I believe I need him, and I submit myself to his authority. I submit to his leadership, and God, I give you my life in exchange. But we refuse to do that. We know all the evidence in front of us, and our response is, not right now. Not right now. The guy has seen everything. Can I tell you, the last thing I see that scares me is this. He has been warned directly that this message that's written on the wall is specifically for him. He's like, listen, here's your judgment. I'm coming to you and saying, in your life, you have not given acknowledgement, you have not given respect, given praise to this God, you've not given credibility to him. This judgment's for you. This verdict's for you. Sometimes we walk through life with some ambiguity of, well, does he mean me? Is he talking to me? Can I tell you something? Listen, if you are a person breathing, sitting in this room, this message is for you. Christ died on the cross for your sins, for salvation. But if you refuse to acknowledge him and accept him, God is just, and he's going to be forced to play his hand and have to lay it out and says, listen, either you accept me or reject me, but there is a verdict that's going to come. I offer you grace, forgiveness, and mercy. And if you don't take this, listen, you're forcing me to act. It's there before you. The verdict is for you. Maybe it's sin you're toying around in your life. Maybe I can, listen, God does not take sin lightly. He doesn't just kid around. He's not like, listen, you shouldn't have done that. It's all good. Go home. Like, no, he's like, listen, this is a real deal. I take this seriously. And we fool around and act like it's nothing. You've been warned directly. At the end of the day, when we see all this evidence, when we see the writing on the wall, when God has laid everything in front of us, at the end of the day, our response matters. Hopefully it's yes. God would prefer you to be yes or no and just be honest with him, but to make no response, to do nothing, is a response in and of itself. Can I say it's a difference between salvation and condemnation? It's a difference between heaven and hell. It's a difference between freedom and being shackled under the weight of sin. It's all this. The message is clear. The response is needed. Now listen, someone, if not multiple people in this room, are sweating right now, I know. This makes you nervous, me saying this stuff. You know in your heart, it's been stirring, that maybe you haven't responded in faith to Jesus Christ and submitted to his lordship and come and put your faith in him. You thought that coming around, being around godly things has saved you and be good enough. Can I tell you something? Listen, it is through only by responding and saying, God, I'm not worthy and I need you. I submit myself to you. Some of you have maybe done that in your life, but you've walked away. You've allowed sin to creep in your life. You allow things to come in your life, and God is coming knocking and asking us to respond in faith and say, listen, you need to drop this because this is not edifying. This is not good for you. Okay, can I share a personal testimony real quick? 7 years ago, God slapped me in the face with grace that changed my life. I spent 13 years before that hiding a sin in my heart that no one knew about, playing the games, knowing all the stuff I didn't know, knowing all the stuff. I had all the head knowledge about God. I had a biblical studies degree from OBU. I knew the stuff. I could preach. I taught kids every single Wednesday and Sunday about what it meant to follow God. And I was playing a game, hiding a sin in my life that no one knew about. I kept telling God, I kept trying to repent and try to be, but I didn't want to tell you, I didn't want to respond. And finally came a Tuesday night from being at a Super Summer Exec Staff retreat of all places. I'm sitting in a seat just like you are right now. A man got up and called out my sin that he'd been struggling with. I started sweating, I got nervous, I immediately knew God, I didn't want to respond. God convicted me so bad, and I found myself like, I have to do this, I have to respond. I went home to my wife that night and my little six-month-old daughter, and I began just to weep in front of her and break down and confess my sin. Like, listen, I tell you right now what I'm struggling with. Fully convinced she's going to leave me. I know I broke her heart. I know I just stripped away every semblance of respect and trust she had in me, and she showed me amazing grace. And God broke me. God broke me in that moment. Suddenly, I quit playing games. Suddenly, I found freedom that I never had before. Like, man, I respond in faith, and God says, listen, This is what I sent my son for. I sent my son to buy your freedom so you didn't have to live in the shackles. You didn't have to pretend and play any games anymore. And from that moment on, man, I walk in grace. You know what it's like to walk in grace? You know what it's like to walk in freedom? Your shoulders light because God's taking that weight off. You quit trying to earn your way, trying to earn your respect, trying to earn. You know what it's like? It's freeing. You know what it's like to get up and know, like, hey, you know what, God? I'm struggling today, but you still love me. I'm going to quit trying to earn my way. God wants, listen, I don't stand up here as a sign of perfection. I'm hoping I'm standing up here as a sign of redemption of what Christ has done in my life. Let it change you. And so my truth is this, for you, if you're sitting in this room, your response matters. Because there will come a day, and I'll tell you right now, if I did not confess my sin and deal with my life, what I had going on, there would come a day that God's judgment would come, and I'd have to answer for that. Even though I knew Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I was not living, I did not submit to his lordship. And a day would have come, and can I tell you, it would have affected so much more. Now my mess has become my message. God has redeemed me, and it's a joy now. I'm not scared of my story. And I'll tell you something, you can have that same freedom. But your response matters. It scares me. Some people will be scared to walk an aisle because what will people think? That should be the least of your worries. I've been praying, like, I feel like God's got someone in this room that, like, someone needs to respond. I'm not, like, don't edify my ego. That's not what this is. Like, I don't want you to live in the same bondage I did. Is this what I'm going to do? Like, I don't want any worship up here right now, Matt. That's okay, man. You guys get ready, but God's got to move. And you got to be faithful. I'm begging you, not before it's too late. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to ask elders to make yourself available. If you don't know who the elders are, elders, would you stand up real quick so they can see you? We've got right here some men standing up. Man, there is nothing that would bring more joy to this room than you come up and let them pray with you. Listen, you've been struggling with sin your whole life. Listen, there's not a person in this room that has it. We want to help edify you. If you don't have anything in your life you can think of, listen, I beg you start praying for people in this room. I pray that someone gets saved today. I pray someone comes to know this hope and Savior that I'm talking about. If you think you grew up in a church your whole life and that's going to save you, listen, that's not going to save you. It has to be your response, your decision. There's a difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And so I got a timer up here. Next 2 minutes is what I'm going to ask. I'm not trying to put a time limit, but I don't want to belabor it. If God's moving, God's moving. And so where you're at for the next 2 minutes, we're going to spend a second. If you need to get up and come, you get up and come. If you need to come pray at the kneelers up here and pray for God, it's like, God, I respond right now, I'm having faith, you do it, but please don't not respond. And so right now, if I'm speaking to you, if that's stirred in your heart, if you're sitting there sweating right now, thinking, listen, I beg you, please come up. Don't be scared. Head bows, eyes closed. If you need to do that, please get up right now and come. Don't be scared. It's the most freeing thing that'll ever happen. Don't let your pride get the best of you. God's grace is good. If you need to come submit to his lordship, put your faith in him today and ask him to be your Lord and Savior, please come up. This is not about a spectacle. It's about salvation. It's about hope and joy. It's about freedom. you're a church member here and you've been going here your whole life, you're scared of all the people think, listen, there's nothing better than having a story to be able to tell about how God freed you, and let today be the day that you can get up someday like I can and share a story of freedom and comfort. Come up, please. Don't be scared. I know some of you sitting there, you need to do it. Don't delay. About 20 more seconds and I'm going to pray. I'm not trying to put a time limit. I'm not trying to force anything, but I want to give you an opportunity. If God's stirring your heart, I challenge you to move. I encourage you to move. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as we pray, Matt and the worship team will come up here. I'm going to ask elders to be standing in the back over there where we have coffee and stuff. You need to find our service because you were kind of scared to come up. I get that. But don't walk out of here today without making a decision. Don't without responding. They'll be back there ready. We'll be waiting. Father God, I pray you'd move in our church right now. God, I desire freedom. I desire a group of people that come and just experience the love and joy you have. I don't want to scare people to salvation. God, I don't want to scare people to a decision. But God, evidence in front of us sometimes demands a response. God, if it's no, it's no. But God, I pray someone would come and say yes. This invitation's not over, God. Please stir in someone's heart. God, forgive me for all the areas I fall short in. God, I'm not worthy. I'm not a beacon of perfection, God. I'm a beacon of redemption. God, you are good and you forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive me of all unrighteousness. And so, God, I confess my struggles, my pride, my arrogance, my struggles in life. God, all those things to you, you've forgiven me. Thank you for that freedom. I pray for our offering as the people come up forward to give an offering. God, I pray we'd give the abundance of our heart, God. God, you are good. In Jesus' name I pray.